you for singing this morning, young people. Message again about this time of Christmas. Always an encouragement to our hearts. We have you open once again here to Mark chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me just kind of lay a little bit of background in contrast to what we are going to consider here in the last handful of verses in Mark chapter 8. About a generation ago, the teaching that believers need to love themselves more and develop a greater measure of self-esteem was virtually unheard of in Christian circles. One of the first books to popularize the concept was James Dobson's Hide or Seek, which was originally published in 1974, and it was subtitled Self-Esteem for the Child. And Dobson begins the book with the story of Lee Harvey Oswald, who many of us will remember as the assassin of President Kennedy. And Dobson suggests that Oswald had been demeaned and ridiculed and unloved all of his life. And the one thing that he could do well was shoot a rifle. And so Dobson implies that if Oswald had just had the proper self-esteem, he likely would not have committed his infamous crime. And so here's the thesis Dobson lays out. He says, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it, and when it is unattainable, everybody suffers. So James Dobson opened the door, and the doctrine of self-esteem just flooded into the church. And in broader evangelicalism, it's become widely accepted as a key component in counseling folks who are struggling in just about any area of life. I entered the words Christian and low self-esteem in Google, and here's some of the things that popped up. The first entry was an article entitled, Low Self-Esteem, Satan's Deadliest Weapon. Now give that some thought. If I were picking Satan's deadliest weapon, I'm not sure that low self-esteem would rank very high on that list. Maybe the opposite, too much self-esteem, too much self-love, pride, arrogance, that might rival. I don't know what all the devil's devices are. We're told to be aware of them, but I don't think that low self-esteem is the foremost among them. The next entry in Google was an article entitled, The Results of Low Self-Esteem. And the tagline that follows it starts this way, Low self-esteem is destructive. It can affect all aspects of our lives. The next article was called Overcoming Self-Esteem. The fourth article was The Bible and Self-Esteem. And I thought, okay, well maybe this one will be a good analysis. But alas, when I opened up that article, the headings were A, Causes of Low Self-Esteem, B, Characteristics of Low Self-Esteem, and C, The Cure for Diminished Self-Esteem. Finally, the fifth entry down in Google, I found a brief but biblically consistent article. And then more of the other stuff. Here's some more snippets. Many people suffer from low self-esteem. Five signs of low self-esteem Christian men should know about. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. And it just goes on and on and on. Hundreds and thousands of such articles writing about our great Christian need to have better self-esteem. There's a so-called Christian recovery movement exemplified by the popular workbook entitled The 12 Steps, A Spiritual Journey. And here are a few of the milestones in recovery, as they call them, that are identified in that workbook. One, we have a strong identity and generally approve of ourselves. Two, we are recovering through loving and focusing on ourselves. Three, we are comfortable standing up for ourselves. Four, we love people who love and take care of themselves. Five, we have a healthy sense of self-esteem, and there are others. Let me give you one other data point, and then we'll move on. There's a secular book that's frequently referenced by Christian authors and sold in countless Christian bookstores and on Christian websites, and it's a book by a lady named Melody Beatty entitled Codependent No More. And as I understand it, Beatty was the one who either coined or at least popularized the term codependent. And Beatty dedicates that book, quote, to me, okay? Not Dave Schlegel, okay? But to herself. And she says that God's commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is the problem. And her solution is the title of chapter 11, Have a Love Affair with Yourself. And this is being promoted by Christian authors, Christian bookstores, Christian websites. Now, I don't know if I've upset your apple cart a little bit. I mean, you might say, you know, James Dobson's is a pretty good guy. He's a popular Christian author, and a lot of people have grown up on Adventures in Odysseys. And there are many dedicated Christians who promote this idea of the need for self-esteem. So we might be tempted to say it can't be all bad, can it? And perhaps your own experience is that you feel like you struggle with low self-esteem. Now, folks, whatever anyone says, whoever he may be, and whatever we may feel, the fact is this. That entire line of teaching is opposed to the Bible, and it flatly contradicts the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And I fear that, you know, because it's just so widespread of a false teaching, that there are many people in the world about us who think they're following Jesus when actually they're only following their own desires and their own instincts. They may be doing so sincerely, but they've been influenced by a wrong conception of God's desire for their lives. And that may even be true for some of us here today. We may have accepted, without even recognizing it, some of that thinking. You know, it can come in a very reasonable and palatable way of thinking about it. Lots of people have been taught that the Christian faith and even Christian ministry are the avenues towards self-fulfillment. And they've been told that Jesus will help you to love yourself and accept yourself, when in fact, Jesus taught nothing of the sort. Rather, Jesus clearly taught this. If you're loving yourself and living for yourself, then you're not following Him. And that's what the Lord Jesus has to say. So let's take a look at our text this morning. We're going to look at verses 34 through 38 in Mark chapter 8. We're told here that when Jesus had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. The title of the message this morning is this, It's Not About Me. It's not about me. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the clarity of our Lord's teaching. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus was not afraid to say things that people might have found shocking, that we find unsettling, because it causes us to pause and to think and to realize how easily our thinking is influenced by the world and by our flesh. Father, I pray that as we consider this rather stunning teaching by the Lord Jesus this morning, that we would indeed examine our own hearts, evaluate our frame of reference. Father, I pray that You would challenge us through Your Word by Your Spirit to, in whatever greater degree is needful, deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow You. Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that You gave us as You died on that cross, as You gave Your life and shed Your blood. Father, You ask those who have come to You in saving faith to follow Your example, to live in the manner that You lived. And Father, that's a tall order. We thank You that You promise grace and help and strength to do what You ask. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Might it be life-changing for us, for each one. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, folks, Jesus is teaching about discipleship. And his words follow soon after Peter's dramatic confession that Jesus is the Christ, as we read earlier back in verse 29. Matthew adds that Peter said he's the Son of God. And that was followed after Peter's great profession. Then that was followed by Jesus' rather jarring prediction of his own suffering and death and resurrection. And that really is the point where Jesus begins to teach very openly, very frankly, very directly to his disciples about that which would await them as they are now preparing to leave the northern part of Israel and head down to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows that once he arrives there, what awaits him is his death. So he's preparing now his disciples for his departure and for the life that will be before them as they carry forth his ministry. And so here's this first time when he really teaches them very, very directly about this matter. Now, the disciples didn't respond too well as Jesus began speaking of his suffering. Peter, saying what they all were thinking, rebuked Jesus. In other words, he said, "Lord, no, that can't be what's for you." And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus rebuked him right back and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things of God, but the things that be of man and of the devil." And that leads Jesus in this passage then to challenge his disciples in the matter of discipleship, in the matter of following Christ. In effect, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "I'm not the kind of Christ you may think. I'm not going to fulfill your desires for power and for national restoration and for glory, at least not at this point. And I'm not going to give you everything you want in this lifetime. Now, I will come again in power and glory," and the end of verse 38 alludes to that, "but first comes the cross. And all who follow me," Jesus says, "must follow in the way of the cross." And that's the essence of where he's going here. And before we jump into the text, let me clear up a couple of misconceptions about this text. The first one is this. Some people view this text as being primarily about salvation, that Jesus here is evangelizing, that he's describing what one must do to be saved. So they say that in order to be saved, a person must recognize the need to live a crucified life and, in a sense, agree to that. But really, that doesn't fit with the context. Now, Jesus is addressing more than just his 12 disciples. Verse 34 says that Jesus called the people unto him with his disciples also. But the fact is, the point of the discussion is aimed principally at his disciples. It's prompted by their inability to come to grips with Jesus' predictions of his coming death. The teaching that suffering comes first and then the glory. And I say that that's the emphasis because we see this same kind of dialogue sequence again in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10. So here's the pattern. First we'll see Jesus prophesy of his death and resurrection. Then the disciples will evidence that they just don't quite get it, and that's made apparent in each of the three instances by what they say and what they talk about. In chapter 8, it was Peter rebuking Jesus. And then, in response to the disciples' errant thinking, Jesus teaches them about true discipleship. So that's the pattern. We see it in chapter 9. In verse 31 of chapter 9, Jesus tells the disciples of his coming death and resurrection, just like he did in chapter 8. Then in verse 32, we're told that the disciples didn't understand and they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. And then, staggering as it may be, they begin to argue between themselves about who will be or who is the greatest among them. And Jesus says, "What was that you were just talking about?" And he confronts them about it. And then, in verse 33, he teaches them about true discipleship. He tells them that the path to greatness is to be last and to serve. Okay, the same kind of paradox that we'll see here a little bit later in our text. Then we see that pattern again in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus is even more explicit about his suffering and death. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." But then in the very next verse, James and John come and ask Jesus if they can sit next to him in glory. And when Jesus asks them, well, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you ready to experience the suffering that I am going to suffer? Are you ready to drink the cup that I will drink of? They say, we can. We're ready. In an amazing display of probably a mix of ignorance and arrogance. And then the rest of the disciples get upset. And they're upset because James and John had the audacity to kind of say, hey, can we be the most special ones with you? And they're probably frustrated because they didn't think to ask the Lord about it first. Yeah? And so here's Jesus pouring out His heart to them about the suffering that awaits Him, and their concern is kind of who's the best, who's the best. It's all about their self-esteem, right? About what's in this for them. Their perspective is all wrong. And so Jesus, once again, comes back and teaches them this, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant, literally slave of all. So you see in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that same pattern. Jesus predicts His coming death and resurrection. The disciples don't get it, and Jesus responds to them by teaching them about true discipleship. So that's why I suggest that the passage that we're looking at is directed primarily to the disciples. There were others around and they were taking it all in. But really, Jesus was instructing His 12 disciples. And they were, at least 11 of them, they had already been believers for some time. Right? They had already come to the Lord in faith. And now He calls upon them to come after Him, to follow Him in true discipleship. And that word disciple means learners. That's the word that's translated disciple for us. And that's what Jesus calls upon His disciples to be. They need to learn from Him. They need to follow Him. They had been following literally in His footsteps, walking, traveling around, and observing as He would teach and preach and work miracles. And He had already sent them out for a time to preach and do amazing things. And they had come back and reported back about them. But now He says, you know what? You've been following Me, and you need to continue following Me, and you're going to see Me suffer and die. And you, if you are to be a true disciple, need to be willing to follow that path as well. Not just the path of preaching and seeing God do exciting things, but also the path of suffering, and if God wills, even death. So that's the first clarification. This passage is primarily a challenge to believers to be true disciples. Here's a second misconception. That misconception is that discipleship is an option for the super committed, but it's not mandatory for all believers. In other words, it's kind of the mindset, well, there's some Christians out there that are kind of masochists, and they like hardship and deprivation and sacrifice and perhaps even martyrdom. And you know, they can sign up for the discipleship track, so to speak, kind of like people in the Navy who sign up to be Navy SEALs. They just like being beat up and abused, okay? There's a school in the military called SEER School, Survival, Escape, Resistance, Evasion. And anybody who is going to be a military pilot flying combat aircraft has to go through SEER School. And that's where they take you out and dump you in some forlorn place, and you get to live by eating frozen berries and trying to keep warm for a long time, and they know where you are. And then comes the day when, lo and behold, they capture you. And they put you through a simulation of being a prisoner of war. And they, believe it or not, they waterboard our own soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines. And they beat them up pretty good. I had a roommate at the Naval Academy who decided that he wanted to take the precious several weeks that they would give us free each summer. We had other training programs and go to SEER school. I just didn't understand it. I mean, if you got to go, when the time comes, you go. But he wanted to do this voluntarily instead of vacation. So, you know, we might say, there's the guy that's after the discipleship track. I mean, some people are just like that. But then the mindset is that, but there's the other track for us normal people. You know, the more sensible plan. That doesn't require much sacrifice. That doesn't require maybe living on the other side of the globe. That doesn't require giving a whole lot. That doesn't require really investing your whole life in the things of God. You come to church and you do certain things and you lead a nominal Christian life, but there's the discipleship track for those guys like my roommate in the Christian sense, and then there's the regular track for the rest of us. And Jesus doesn't say anything of the sort. But I would suggest that among us, many of us have that mindset. We kind of look at the missionaries out there, and we're thankful for them. You know, we're excited that they would like to go live in Siberia, you know, where it's nice and cold this time of year. Or they would like to live on the equator. Or they would like to be like Jim Elliot and go and minister to some pretty dangerous folks. And there are still a few places around the world that are like that. And we say, well, that's good for those discipleship-oriented people, for the really super committed, but for the rest of us, we'll just kind of mix our Christianity with ordinary, Americanized daily living and kind of reap the blessings without too much cost. And Jesus challenges that kind of thinking. He says, whosoever, anybody who wants to come after me, here's what you need to do. In Luke's parallel account, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if any man will follow me, anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, anybody who wants to be a follower of Jesus, anybody who identifies themselves with the Lord Jesus, then the Lord calls them to a life of true discipleship. Folks, as believers, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then God's demands for you is that you would live for Him, which is diametrically opposed to living for me, living for self. So let's look at the pattern of true discipleship that Jesus gives us. Take a look at verse 34. He says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's three things there, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So let's look at the first of those, a call to surrender, a call to deny yourself. Jesus wasn't talking about denying yourself some little pleasure. You know, it's not like, as some religious circles would teach, you know, giving up chocolate for Lent or something of that nature, right? It's not depriving yourself of something. He says you must deny yourself. It's the same word that Peter uses, that's used to refer to Peter's denials of the Lord Jesus that we'll see a little bit later here in the gospel record. And it means to repudiate, to renounce, or to disown. So denying myself means that I surrender control of my life to Jesus. I renounce my plans, my ambitions, my desires, my image, my reputation, my comfort, my security, and yes, my self-esteem. And I deny all of that and say instead, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. His plans for my life. His desires. What He chooses to do with my image. The comforts and hardships that He prepares for me. The vulnerability that comes when I stop manipulating and trying to work things out for my advantage and simply step out and live by faith in Him, whatever He asks. That, folks, is denying yourself. And that's what God calls each one of us to do. Not just give up some things, but wholly deny ourselves, set it all aside, and say, Lord, what do you want? I think about the Apostle Paul there on the road to Damascus. He trusted Christ. He saw the light. The first words out of his mouth were, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you say, yeah, but he's one of those, you know, super disciples, right? And well, there's the pattern that ought to be there for all of us. If I have trusted Christ, I ought to have that mindset of, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where should I go? How should I live? What step do you put before me today that you would have me to take? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says this, what? Know you not? In other words, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, from God, and you are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a story told of a Christian missionary who was being taken in a jeep to be executed. And he knew what was happening. He knew what awaited him as they set forth in this jeep. But he wasn't restless. He wasn't distraught. Instead, he seemed to his captors quite contented and peaceful in all this. And so one of them asked him a question. He said, aren't you afraid to die? You know what the guy's answer was? He said, "No, friend, I already died long ago." There's a man who had truly denied himself. And you know, the Lord prepares us for the things that await us. Chances are precious few, if any of us, will experience a situation like that. But the fact is, if we have truly denied ourselves, then it doesn't matter what path the Lord takes us down, because we've died to self already. So there's a call to surrender, to deny yourself. Then there's a call to sacrifice, to take up your cross. Many Christians think that bearing their cross means dealing with some particular hardship or trial. They identify maybe it's an abusive spouse or a crazy boss or an unfair teacher or a wayward child or a bossy mother-in-law or a disturbing medical condition as their cross. And people will say, "That's just the cross that I have to bear." Now, as hard as those things might be, and the Lord brings into our life often some very, very severe trials, that's not what Jesus means by a cross. Okay? Taking up your cross is not an unavoidable trial that you patiently and passively submit to. This phrase had a lot of meaning for the people in Jesus' day. Historians estimate that during Jesus' earthly life, more than 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans, just in that period of about 30 years. Okay, so, people there had a very vivid picture. And as I think I mentioned to us, you know, a previous session, that when they would crucify, they would do it right along the main thoroughfare. So everybody traveling here and there around would witness these people hanging on those crosses and suffering. So in that day, a cross wasn't a piece of jewelry that people hung around their neck. It wasn't a symbol that marked the location of a church building. A cross was an instrument of shame, of humiliation, suffering, torture, and death. And when a man took up his cross, he was beginning a slow and relentless death march. There would be no change of circumstances, no reprieve, no pardon, no turning back. And Jesus' hearers knew that a man who took up his cross was, for all practical purposes, already a dead man. A man bearing his cross had to give up all hope and interest in the things of this world, including self-fulfillment. And he knew he would be leaving this world in a very short time and was very much, at that point, dead to himself. So folks, taking up your cross isn't something that you accomplish in an emotional high point of spiritual renewal or dedication. You never arrive on some spiritual mountaintop where you can sigh with relief, "I'm finally there, no more death to self." In the parallel passage that Luke gives us, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says this, listen, there's one very important word difference. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke adds that word daily. See, folks, there aren't any shortcuts or quick fixes to the painful process of taking up your cross and living for Christ. The need for dying to self is never finished in this life. It has to be a daily thing. There's a Christian writer from the past century named A.T. Pearson, and he said this, "Getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer upon layer, and a lot of tears." And there's a fact that if we are to live a sacrificial life for Christ, that there are going to be some tears. And it is going to be a constant battle of daily giving ourselves to Christ, of daily sacrifice, taking up our cross and following Him. And folks, frankly, we don't like that idea, right? The flesh just does, that's not something that's, it's not positive and warm and fuzzy and exciting and optimistic. And the disciples didn't like it either. That's why they had such struggles as Jesus was teaching them this thing. And it's kind of a graphic thing that most of us don't really like to even think about, let alone really live it out. And so we are kind of susceptible to anyone or any book that comes along selling some spiritual snake oil to cure our problems. Someone says, "Well, if you have this spiritual experience, or you make this decision, or you read this book or you follow these steps or you do this certain ritual, all these problems will be solved and you'll lead a happy life. You know, folks, there's no shortcuts. There's no sudden, everything just suddenly gets easier. Now, as we are trusting the Lord, as we are depending upon His grace, we'll see Him work, and there will be excitement and that satisfaction that comes from serving the Lord. But the fact is, it isn't an easy route. And for every high point, there's half a dozen hardships and difficulties. And if we're really living a submitted, sacrificial, surrendered life, then we are going to live our lives in a way that brings some of those things upon us. The Bible says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it doesn't mean we go out looking for persecution. You know, we don't walk around with a kick me, I'm a Christian sign. But the fact is, if we are letting people know who we are, what we live for, what's important in life, what the needs are in their life as we understand them from the Scripture, then that is going to bring some suffering sometimes. That's going to bring some hardship. But we're much more inclined to buy the quick fix. And for a while, it may emotionally make us feel better, but really, we're just playing games. And we're still battling that same selfish, fleshly interest. Because immediate deliverance and some miraculous solution isn't there. Jesus said it's a daily, painful solution, namely the ongoing death to myself and living for Christ. So we're always looking, you know, for kind of like the spiritual steroids that'll make us home run hitters without the sacrifice and discipline that God intends to be part of Christian living. Okay, Paul tells Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. Many of you are probably familiar with missionary Jim Elliot, who ministered in Ecuador to the Wayodani people. We know them more familiarly as the Aucas, which is just in that language the word savage. So his burden, God led him to minister to the savages there in Ecuador. And there was a man who did understand surrender and sacrifice. And Eliot's best known quote is probably this one. Most of us have heard this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And there he speaks of the paradox we're going to look at here in just a minute. But there's another quote by Eliot that is just profound to me. And it was written to his mother while he was still a student in college up the road here at Wheaton back in whenever that would have been, I guess the 50s. And Eliot wrote this. He said, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we're harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brash, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We tend to be sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us because we are too much like its own." And then he concludes with this thought, "Oh, that God would make us dangerous." You know, folks, sacrificial living and being safe and secure are incompatible. And I praise the Lord for a guy like Jim Elliot who recognized this. And it wasn't just that he was one of those spiritual supermen. He had a flesh and like passions just like all of us. But the Lord brought him to a point of dying to himself, of taking up his cross, and doing what God called him to do. And in his case, it was a rather graphic and fearful and difficult thing, and yet he did it with grace. And if you've ever read the stories of it, it's an amazing thing. And God used it in an amazing way to bring an entire people to himself and glorified himself through it. So folks, there's a call to surrender, to deny yourself, and a call to sacrifice, to take up your cross, and then a call to submit, to follow Christ. And this verb here is in the Greek present tense, meaning that it's something that's ongoing. So here Jesus is calling upon us to continually be walking in His footsteps, as it were, going where He goes, doing what He does. It means not calling our own shots or doing our own thing, but submitting to Jesus' commands and doing His thing, as it were. Because, folks, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus. And let me point out that Jesus says, follow me. Now, that doesn't mean just to follow His commandments, though that's certainly included, but it means we are to follow Him. And folks, we need to remember that obedience must always be connected to the personal relationship that we enjoy with our Savior and Lord. He says to be obedient. He says to those who were outwardly obedient and did all sorts of things in His name, I never knew you. They tried to do certain things, but they lacked the personal relationship. And so, folks, when the Lord calls upon us to follow Him, that means a life of obedience, but it's a life of obedience that's rooted in a vivid and living relationship with Him. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus promised that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And in verse 23, he goes on to say, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And folks, we need to always link obedience with our personal love for Jesus. That's the enabler when God asks us to take steps that we think we can't. When God asks us to take a step of obedience that our flesh says, no, no way, not doing that, not going there, not going to live that, I can't do that. You know, we've lost sight of the relationship with the living Lord of the universe. We need to remember His love for us and that He promises never to leave us or forsake us, that He says that with Him we can do all things. He'll strengthen us. He'll enable us. And so we follow not only the principles and commands and injunctions of God's Word, but more importantly, we follow the Son of God. We live in a loving relationship with Him. And that way, wherever He leads us, you know what? When He's there, it'll be okay. He'll undertake for us. I came upon this helpful illustration. Suppose there's a single man, he's a busy businessman, and he hires a housekeeper. And so this lady comes to his house while he's away during the day, and she gets paid to clean his residence, to launder his clothes, to iron, to pick up groceries, maybe to put on a meal that will be waiting for him there when he gets home. But then let's say that these two individuals fall in love and they get married. Now, she may end up performing a lot of those same tasks. She may still be doing some laundry and cleaning and groceries and preparing some meals. But before, she was just a faithful employee. Now, she's a loving wife. And you know, folks, we can be going through the motions and doing so seemingly successfully and obediently and faithfully, going through the motions of doing what we find in the Word of God. But if we're just nothing but a faithful employee and not a loving spouse, then it's all for naught. And when things get hard, we're going to say, you know what? I don't need this job anymore. I'm quitting. But when there is that relationship there, that's what Jesus calls us to, a relationship of following Him, of submitting to Him. So we've looked at the pattern of true discipleship, surrender, sacrifice, submission. Now let's consider, and we'll do this very quickly, the paradox of true discipleship. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, but it's still true. Verse 35 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know, folks, we live in a day when people are fretting over their investments. You know, how's the 401k doing? Did the stock market go up today or down? What does the Wall Street Journal have to say? What about property values? And those who have investments in the financial realm tend to be very conscious of whether or not those investments are gaining or losing value. And they'll say, well, that was a good investment. That was a bad investment. And that's the kind of thing, frankly, not in the financial realm, but in the spiritual realm that Jesus is talking about here. It's the investing of our very lives. And He calls us to invest wisely. Dear person, I wonder if you're investing wisely. Are you investing your life in the kingdom of God, or are you wasting it on yourself? That's what Jesus is challenging His disciples with here. He says that whosoever saves his life, whosoever lives his life for himself in this present world, whosoever holds tightly to his life will ultimately find his life lost, wasted, gone, and gone with nothing or little of eternal value to show for it. But a true disciple, one who surrenders, one who sacrifices, one who submits and lives for Christ, that person will find life's true significance, and that's the way to make a lasting, eternal investment. Someone has said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, it's a simplistic little rhyme, but it's one that is consistent with the Lord Jesus' teaching here. Take a look at verse 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So here that investment idea continues with Jesus alluding to profit and loss. Now when we see the word soul there in verses 36 and verse 37, and the text talks about losing your soul, that may kind of take us aback and cause us to think that this is speaking of eternal judgment. And there are many people who take that position. They say if you're not faithfully investing in eternity, you're either not saved or you're in jeopardy of losing your salvation. Now, it may be true that someone who isn't investing in eternity may not be saved. But that's not Jesus' point here. His point here is about investing your life. The word that's translated soul is the identical word that's translated life in the previous verse. So it's not drawing a distinction and talking about the saving of a soul. It's still talking about this matter of investing our lives in things of eternal value. And if we do that, there is great gain, great reward in heaven. If we invest in things of earthly value, while that might seem to be something beneficial to us, ultimately, it's all loss. It's all wasted. So what Jesus is doing here is telling His disciples how to save their lives from waste. And the relevance to the immediate context is seen as the Lord warned His disciples of what would lie ahead for Him, and ultimately the kind of thing that awaits them too. And so while they try to come to grips with this whole idea of sacrifice and suffering, He's warning them that if they try to save their lives from peril and injury or suffering, I mean, if their purpose and their point is to avoid those things and live comfortably, He's warning them that if they do that, in reality, they're going to lose their lives. They'll lose that which would count in eternity. But if they surrender their lives to Christ, if they give themselves to His work, they will find life's true significance, and they'll find lasting and eternal value. So there's a paradox here in Jesus' teaching. Most of us are familiar with this little saying. Maybe you've said it yourself. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Anybody ever say that? You know, find a quarter out on the playground. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, whatever. That's how it was when I was a kid, for better or for worse. All right. But Jesus says, no, it's the losers who are the keepers. Okay, those who lose their life in His will keep it. They'll enjoy an eternity of fellowship with Him, of the reward and blessing of a life lived for Christ. From a human perspective, that paradox makes no sense. But from God's viewpoint, nothing else makes sense. Charlemagne was the great king of the Franks, and he was a man who seemed to have everything. According to one of his closest assistants, we're told that he was 6 feet 4 inches tall and built to scale. He had blonde hair, animated eyes, a powerful nose, a presence that was always stately and dignified. Charlemagne went to Rome on Christmas Day in AD 800, and there in a church, dressed in his best imperial purple, he received the name Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And while kneeling before the altar, the Pope took the imperial crown and placed it upon Charlemagne's head, hailing him the 68th Emperor of Rome, an empire that had been dead for over 300 years. Charlemagne was so great, so rich, so brave, and so powerful that his influence was virtually global in that day. Now, Charlemagne never submitted himself to the medicine of his day. So in 814, when he became ill, and he was at the time 72 years old, he declined medical treatment, he refused to eat, and he died at the end of a week. He had, however, made all of his last arrangements with meticulous care and specificity. At his request, he was buried in the vault of the Cathedral of Aix-la-Chapelle. His body was dressed in imperial purple, was seated upon a throne inside the unusual tomb, with a crown on his head, a scepter in his hand, a sword by his side, and an open Bible on his knees. The great emperor sat in all his glory, and the vault was closed. Charlemagne had prescribed all of that in his will, and had besides given instructions that his tomb should never be opened. But a German emperor, wishing to get the regalia, right, the crown and the scepter and the other royal and imperial ornaments, he had the vault opened almost 200 years later in AD 997. And Charlemagne's body, surprisingly preserved, was found just as he had requested. And there on his lap was the open Bible Charlemagne had asked for. And one bony finger pointed to this verse: "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, Charlemagne, in a sense, had written his own epitaph. In this life, he had everything that there was to have. You know, he had looks, he had wisdom, he had victories, he had money, he had position, he had respect. He was a guy that everybody just thought was an amazing, amazing guy. He had it all. And yet he recognized in his dying hours that ultimately was all for naught. His life was a waste. And a testimony to that, that presumably no one would ever see, he had them place his finger upon the very verse that we're looking at this morning. You know, folks, there's a lot out there that the world says we ought to chase after. And you know, in balance, I understand that the Bible says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And as God blesses us in certain ways, well, we ought to be grateful and thankful and excited about that. But the fact is, that's not what life is about. Those are just incidental things. We're to live lives of submission, of surrender, of sacrifice. Recognizing that if we cling to the things of this life, if we hold on to ourselves, if we're concerned about what's in it for me and what am I most comfortable with, ultimately, like Charlemagne, we would be wasting our lives. Now, it may well be that Charlemagne was an unbeliever. I mean, I don't know a lot about his background. I don't know a lot about what teaching he was exposed to. Probably not very good. But the point was, he recognized his life as a waste. Folks, the Lord Jesus calls us to see that paradox and to be a true disciple and realize that if we will live for Christ, if we will allow Him to direct our lives, that He'll do amazing things. And there'll be suffering and there'll be sacrifice and there'll be hard things, but there'll also be amazingly joyous. My time is gone, folks. We need to close. Let me just say this. If you're saved, Christ expects you. He commands you to be a true disciple, to follow Him in sunshine and in shadow, as the songwriter says, in life and in death. And that means taking up a cross. That means surrendering your life fully. That means submitting to Him in loving obedience. And it means embracing the paradox that losers are keepers, that letting go of our lives is the way to live out all that the Lord Jesus has for us. You say, now, Pastor, this all seems so hard. This self-denial, this sacrifice, it all sounds so negative. Now, dear person, if you're thinking that, let me just answer your concern in a couple of ways. First one is, this isn't my idea, okay? Your appeal isn't to me. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and He's always right in what He commands and what He directs. And let me say also that I am not advocating an Eeyore-ish view of Christian living. You know, oh, woe is me. Life is so difficult. It's so hard. It's such a sacrifice. You know, if we are living for Christ, there's a joy that is there in good times and in bad. I've mentioned to you many times, and I'm just always struck when I think about Paul and Silas sitting in that prison, having just been beat half to death, and they're singing praises to God. And you say, what is wrong with these guys? Hey, they've got the joy of the Lord. And they've died already. And they're living lives of sacrifice. and they are seeing what God is doing, whether things are exciting and rosy or whether things are exciting and painful, it doesn't matter to them because they know God's at work and they've given their lives to Him. And folks, if we will do that, if we will surrender, if we will sacrifice, if we will submit, if we will be true disciples, there is a joy that is just not understandable to us until we begin to live that way and experience it. And if we live clutching our own things and holding fast to this world, then of course that paradox isn't going to make sense. And we're going to look at a life of service to Christ and say, oh man, I don't want that. That's for somebody else. But if we'll give ourselves, if we'll allow the Lord to direct our steps, if we will follow Him, take up that cross daily, deny ourselves, there is a whole new vista of joy and excitement amidst the suffering and sorrow that may come that we'll never experience if we're holding on to the things of this earth, if we're concerned about my self-esteem, about my comfort, about my success, about my whatever. Right? One guy calls it the me monster. Okay? Everything seems to be about me. And that is a monstrous thing of the devil. Folks, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He denied Himself. He took up His cross in a very literal way as well as in every way. He gladly accepted the Father's will, and He tells us to come after Him, to follow Him, to be a true disciple. Let's bow our heads, if you would. We'll close here with a word of prayer.